Good. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I always look forward to Sunday, not because I get to preach, but because I get to actually worship with you, to be with you all, and to actually be that body of Christ together. That's such an awesome privilege. And if you're here with us for the first time, I want to welcome you here. If you've been here for years, I'm glad you're here. It's great to be a body, whether we're new, young or old, new or long time here together. So I have a question for you. Why is it some people go left and some people go right?
Women go right because they're always right.
That's the perfect answer, isn't it? Perfect, right? Half the population of the female persuasion goes right because that's who they are and that's what they're all about, right? So, but, you know, seriously, some people see the glass as half full. Some others see it as half empty. Some only see punishment when other people see discipline. Some people see purpose in life when everyone else, or a lot of other people see nothing. And other people, like in the business world, they'll see opportunity when only other people see loss. Now, people are like really intensely complex, and there's tons of social sciences trying to understand them, to figure them out, and the more they discover about humans and the more they understand how complex they are, the more complicated they get. And it's interesting because the more we study people, the more we realize that there's more to understand, and this desire continues to grow in us. We want to understand why. Why are we the way that we are? Especially when there seems to be no rhyme or reason to why we do what we do. So I'm going to tell you a little story, and it's kind of a spoiler alert for those that heard me out in Worsley. I'm going to be talking about something that I said out there, but my apologies to you, but the rest of you, I'm going to tell you this story about a family that was actually living in the mid the U.S., and this father, he had two sons, they were twins, and they were completely opposite from each other. One thought it was too hot, the other thought it was too cold, one thought it was too loud. If one thought the TV was too loud, the other one would say it was too quiet. And one, they were opposite in every single way, right? And one was the optimist and one was the pessimist. And I mean like a real pessimist, right? So just to see what would happen, one Christmas, so this has just passed, but you know, one Christmas, the kids were out with their grandparents, and he decided to actually do a little experiment. And what he did is in the one boy's room, the pessimist's room, he put every single possible toy that you could imagine, wrapped it all, filled the entire room full of gifts. And in the other room, in the optimist room, he basically just basically piled in a load of horse manure about this high, right, about waist deep, right in his room. And so Christmas comes, and then he picks up the boys. They come home. They go running into the room to see their gifts. And he hears screaming, and he hears weeping, and he hears squealing. And so, you know, he listens to it for a little bit, and then he goes up to the first person's room, and he peers in, and there is the pessimist sitting on the floor weeping and bawling. What is wrong with you? Dad, he says, I am going to have nothing but friends that are jealous of me for all of these toys, and I'm going to have to look at all of these instructions before I can play with any of this stuff. These things are all going to need lots of batteries, which I can't afford, and all these toys are eventually going to break. And he couldn't believe it. But then he listened down the hall, and he heard his other son, and he was kind of squealing, right? So he walked over there, and he peered around the corner, and he looked at his son, who is the optimist, and there he is, jumping in the manure, laughing and just kind of squealing for joy. And he says, "What is wrong with you?" And the son stops, and he looks right at his dad, and do you know what he says? "Dad, with all this manure in here, there has got to be a pony hiding somewhere." Right? Now, it's funny because when it comes to God, we're really actually no different. Some see the holy presence of God everywhere, and some see only nothing but themselves. Now, there was a 19th century English poet named Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And I'm not really a poet, but she actually really summed this up well. Can you bring up the slide? She said, "All of earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. And only he who sees it takes off his shoes, the rest of us sit round and pluck blackberries." Some people are just better at taking off their shoes than others. Now what's really interesting is just like that father with the two sons, God also puts kind of conditions on his people. And he does it based on who they are and what they're doing. Now this can be really hard for us to accept because If God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, it seems really unfair that he put some conditions on some people and different conditions on other people, especially when there seems to be no rhyme or reason as to why they're doing what they're doing. So why does God do this? Why does he treat people so differently? Well, this is actually something that Jeremiah struggled with, and you know that we've been doing this series in Jeremiah, and we're going along, and he had this problem very badly because he just dealt with wicked people all the time, and all they seemed to do is prosper. So what happened was God helped Jeremiah by giving him a rare glimpse into how God sees his people. And what Jeremiah learned when God showed him this, especially about God's mercy towards them, it was truly profound and life-changing for Jeremiah. And it is just as much for that for us today as well. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be going to Jeremiah chapter 18. But as you're flipping there, I'm going to kind of give you the broader story of what's going on. Now, Jeremiah kind of knew how that father with the twins felt, because as he was prophesying early in his ministry, in the first 10 years of his ministry or so, he was doing so while Josiah was king. Now, Josiah was a good king, right? Does anyone know Josiah? Right? What's really special about Josiah that's different than all the other kings? He was really what? Young. Yeah, how young? Does anyone know his age? Yeah, he was 8 years old when he came to the throne. 8 years old, little boy king. And he was on that throne for a little while, but he was actually Judah's last good king. And he actually tried hard to fix the problems that had happened, especially with that evil king Manasseh, who I told you about last week, who had been on the throne for a very long time. And he was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. So Josiah, at 8 years old, he started to run the kingdom, and he started to fix the temple that Manasseh had basically let get broken. And when they were fixing up the temple, they found the book of Deuteronomy, and they were shocked because they hadn't read this thing for like forever. And when he started reading the book of Deuteronomy, they were like, this is really bad. We have completely lost our sense of worship and understanding of the Lord. So they started destroying all the idols and all the idol worship around the countryside. They built back the priesthood, or they tried. And he directed the people to kind of recommit themselves to God. And it looked like things were getting better for a while. It looked like things, they had turned a corner and they were going to come back from the abyss. But then something happened. Now, Josiah really couldn't stand Assyria, right? And I told you about Assyria, that big, big army, that big country to the north that always terrorized the Jews. Well, they started getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and Josiah loved this because they couldn't stand Assyrians, and they just wanted to get rid of them. And as Assyria got weaker, then a bigger, badder, meaner dog from the other side of the mountains called Babylon decided to jump in and take over Assyria, and it looked like the Jews were going to be saved, and they were finally going to be free. Well, the neighbor to the far south, right below them, Egypt, who was friends with Babylon, or had been friends or enemies of Assyria, decided to actually go and help Assyria. They wanted to have a nice weak neighbor beside them instead of a strong, mean one that might challenge them. So they started to march their army through Israel, and Josiah did not want this to happen. So as Egypt went through Israel, through Judah, Josiah decided to attack that big, huge, massive army. And if you've heard this story, you know in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, you can read that. But essentially what happens is the Pharaoh Necho, what he says to Josiah, he says, "Why are you opposing me?" And then you can read this in verse 21. It's really amazing. He says, "Don't oppose me." He says, "Because God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me. And if you oppose me, he will destroy you." Josiah doesn't listen. The good king makes a very bad choice. And he takes his little speck of an army, and he goes up against what would be the equivalent of a freight train. And he dies. And Jeremiah is crushed. This young king died way before his time. And just like that father with the two boys, one was liked everything really hot, the other one liked it really cold. Josiah was a good king. Jehoiakim came to the throne, and he was as different from Josiah in every way possible. Jehoiakim was evil, evil, evil down to the very core. Jehoiakim, he killed men so that he could actually take their wives. He taxed the people heavily. He pushed people into slavery so that he could build himself a new palace. The whole world was literally crumbling all around them, and he was making them make a huge palace for him. And he tattooed himself from head to toe with tattoos, and you're like, wow, what's the big deal with that? But that's actually a really bad thing, because back then if you did that, that was a way of invoking evil, and that was a way of actually imprinting yourself with other foreign gods and idols. So it was essentially occult worship. So he was not only a bad king, but he was like playing for the other team. And then on top of that, the straw that broke the camel's back for everyone is that he allowed child sacrifice right outside the city walls, right in the valley, right outside the city. They would take children and they would sacrifice them. It was bad. And Jeremiah is sitting there, and he's just sitting and looking at the fact that a good king who made one mistake died, and a bad king who only ever made mistakes had come to the throne, and it seemed like there was no end in sight. To say that this was a depressing time for Jeremiah was really an understatement. But one morning, as Jeremiah is really depressed, God comes to him, and he changes Jeremiah's perspective forever. And let's start walking through chapter 18 together, and we'll start for the first four verses, and I'll bring it up here on the screen for you as well. So this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So he went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Now Jeremiah goes down to the lower part of the city, and he stops in at a potter's house. And at first God is silent, and he just lets Jeremiah kind of stand there and just still and watch the potter at work. And as Jeremiah is watching this potter, he takes a lump of clay and he kind of twists it and he kneads it and he pounds it. And he does this to work all of the bubbles and all of the impurities that's out of the clay until it's nice and soft and it's very pliable. Can you bring up the next slide? And Jeremiah watches that potter take that lump of clay, and he puts it on the wheel, and as that wheel turns around and around and around and gets faster and faster, that potter starts to work that clay with his fingers and to smooth it out. And he starts shaping that clay into something useful and really beautiful. Now verse 4 tells us that it became marred. And this means that if it's something is marred when you're making clay, clay pots, is that it picked up some sort of impurity like sand or grit or something hard. Or the water actually got evaporated a bit and the clay got too hard. Now Jeremiah couldn't see what the potter saw, but here's what's important to notice there in verse 4. Instead of throwing that marred pot away, the potter begins to remold and reshape that new vessel into something that would be pleasing for him. And this is actually a very important clue. Don't lose sight of verse 4, because you're going to need that. Because what happens next only makes sense when you understand it through the lenses of verse 4. Because like that potter, God does not give up on his creations. So after Jeremiah watches that potter for a bit, God breaks his silence. And here's what he says in verses 5 through 10. Let's read this together. So then the Lord came to me and he said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, to be torn down, and to be destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent, and I will not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. If at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I'm going to reconsider the good that I had intended to do for it." Now God's message to Jeremiah is really crystal clear here. God is that potter, and the clay, us, or the nation of Israel and the nations of the world, are really that clay that he's working. And God is reminding Jeremiah that, like the potter and his clay, God has absolute power over his creation. But there's a catch. Look at verse 7, right? If at any time, it says, if at any time. Literally translated, that means suddenly, like this, like the snap of a finger. That fast. If a nation turns, God will alter his response to those people. And this applies to any people. In verse 7, who says that they're marked to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed. Do you know what that actually means when you're marked? What they mean in the text by that? We have some hunters here, right? Who here hunts? Right? Okay, so you're hunting, right? You're going for elk, you're going for moose. What happens when you have one in your sights? You're actually looking through the scope and you got your finger on the trigger. What's next? Yeah, you don't just sit there and like, oh, let's have lunch, and then just... You're there for the kill, and that's what they mean by marked. You are literally in God's sight to the point where all he has to do is go tink, and you're done. That's what he's talking about. Those are the people that literally, if you're in his sight like that, and you all of a sudden put your hands up, or you fall to your knees, and you say, I've wronged you, he will stop. And here's what's even more shocking in verse 9 and 10. It's those who also are announced that have been proclaimed by him already to be built up and planted. In other words, to be celebrated and who have already started to receive the blessings of God. If they mess it up and they go off the path, he can also cancel his blessings to them. Now, a lot of people struggle with this passage and they really struggle with this idea. And the reason they struggle with it is because it seems like God is really unpredictable. Not really in control over events, right? It's like the good guys kind of, or like the bad guys get off easy and the good guys make one mistake and they got to take a hard fall. And if people can kind of get this idea in their head that God can kind of flip on a switch and turn his actions like that at the last minute, that it can even feel really terribly unfair and unjust, right? And that's actually how Jonah felt, right? He wanted those Ninevites to suffer. He wanted them to pay for all of the decades of torture that these people went through. And then when they repented, he was so mad, right? He would rather die in the desert than actually see people come to the Lord. I mean, it can really get under your skin. So, is God truly in control and unchanging? Or is he free to change and be unpredictable? Well, it's kind of actually an unfair question to ask. Look a little more closely at verse 7 through 10 there. Look what's going on. In both cases, when God talks about one group of people and he talks about another group of people, God is responding equally consistent to each group to correct their evil actions. One that started badly, one that ended badly. It isn't God that's actually been changing here. It's us. Now, the purpose of all biblical prophecy, the whole point of all of those prophetic books that you have in your Bible that you read through that are hard to understand, that use a lot of intense poetry, has a lot of like scary passages about judgment, and a lot of like passages about blessing, is really quite simple. All prophecy is trying to call people to turn and trust in God. And all prophecy wants people to stop what they're doing and to come back into relationship with them. That's the whole point of prophecy. And if you do that, you'll receive blessings. And if you don't, eventually you're going to have consequences. And some of them are pretty ugly. That's the whole point. All biblical prophecy, that's it. That's the whole message of all of them. Now, in this particular type of prophecy, what they call conditional prophecy, if the goal is achieved, if people turn, if people fall to their knees, if they say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done, and they're really sorry, and they actually see what God wants them to do, then that basically means mission accomplished. You don't need to get the consequence. God's desire is for his people to be reconciled to him. That's the point of prophecy, not to punish people. Punishment comes for those who don't turn, but he wants you reconciled. If God changes his actions in response to people's changing their hearts, then those new actions only help to heal the relationship God wants with those people. And if you understand that, when you look at verse 8, when God says that, I relent, in English we kind of think of that as like, oh, I made a mistake, okay, I'll change what I'm doing and I'll do something new. That's kind of what we sort of read into it, but that's not what they're talking about. What's happening there is God is seeing grief that is so deep and so raw that the planned punishment that he had for those people is no longer appropriate because the effect is already there. They want to come back. They want to come to the Lord. They want to drop what they're doing, and they never want to go back there. The simple truth is this morning, and I need you to understand this, is God has a right to forgive. He forgives, and he does this because he also experiences a gut ache when you turn from him. Do you guys remember the sermon that we did on John 3:16, right? And we talked about, for God so loved the world, and that love is so intense that it's actually coming from the stomach, and it's so painful that it creates a gut ache. This is the same sort of mercy and compassion that God is feeling. And when people are constantly turning away from him and doing this to him, it creates that kind of gut pain that we're talking about. Now, God experiences this pain because he's in a relationship with us, and he's never changed. It's us that continually move away from him. So what we do and how we respond is really essential. And let's go to verse 11 and 12, and it shows how important that really is. All right, verse 11. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our own hearts. So the Lord warned Judah that they were in his sights, literally like you got a moose in your sights there and you're ready to pull the trigger, and he was preparing a disaster for them. And what they were doing essentially was going to have a time limit, and what they were doing was not going to be able to go on forever. When it says that God is preparing something, whenever they talk about that in the Old Testament, when they use the word preparing, literally what they're talking about is shaping. And it's kind of rooted to the same word as potter. And the reason for that is they want to give you this picture that God is always sculpting you. Okay? And that as you're turning, you're moving, that he's trying to work out that sand and grit from the clay. And as he's doing that, he's thinking about how to do that in you. And he's going to make a decision about what's going to be done with that. Now what we do next is the clay is really going to be what defines us, because that radical change to get that grit out of the clay is what has to happen. And it's going to happen because he's not going to give up on you. Now we can decide to allow God to shape us by removing that, or we can refuse and we can become unusable, we can become marred and broken to the point where we have no purpose. So as God sits there shaping us, he's waiting for us to respond. And in verse 12, it looks like God is kind of like, there's no use, and he's giving up. That's kind of how it feels when you read that text, but that's not what he's talking about. God isn't giving up on us. It's us giving up on him. Right? If he says that at the beginning of the phrase there, it says, it's no use. Right? In English, we kind of have this idea of people kind of giving up, kind of like you're climbing up a hill that's too hard to climb, and you're just so tired you can't do it anymore, and you just kind of fall, right? We had a family friend come from Australia once, and we took her to the Rockies. And you know how we all have like more red blood cells than we're used to the altitude, and she isn't, right? So we're walking along, and she sounds like really awful, like kind of like a labored vacuum cleaner, right, that isn't getting enough oxygen, right? And she's working hard and falling behind, and we're trying to pull her, and we're like, come on, come with us. Like, it's not that hard. And she says, I can't, it's no use. And she just kind of sits there, and she can't catch her breath. Right? And she can't do it anymore. That's kind of the idea that we kind of read into this passage, but that's not what God is talking about here. That's not what's going on at all. The picture that God is painting here is the people that are standing up and saying straight to God's face, we don't deny that what you say is true. We don't deny how faithless we are to you. We don't deny that you want to bring us back to you. We just don't care if you hurt, and we don't care if you hurt us, and we don't even care if you end up destroying us. We don't want you. We want ourselves. They're not sitting on a trail out of breath, exhausted, and not able to go on. They're standing in front of God, spitting in his face, and daring and taunting God to punish them. That's what's going on in that verse. And even in the midst of that disgusting, evil, hard-heartedness, God is still working to shape and mold them. That is mercy that is bigger and greater than anything that we can ever truly understand or fathom. And that is amazing grace. The truth is, it hurts when God shapes you and he molds you. And it's supposed to hurt because he is working that sand and that grit out of you. And as he does, he is shaping you into something he has always designed you to be. And your heart is going to determine how God is going to work that shape. So it's a very simple question for you this morning. Are you going to trust him as it hurts? Are you going to wake up each day and decide to let it hurt as he shapes you? So why do some go left and some go right? Some people start hiding their hearts because they can't handle the pain anymore. And it's not like they want to turn away from God. They just want to distance themselves from him. And they start holding God at arm's length. And they stop really, really being humble and really opening themselves to him. And they do it because it's a way to control the pain and it's a way to control the hurt. But as they do that, every day that passes, their heart gets a little harder and a little harder and a little harder. A trusting heart is a humble heart, and a humble heart is one that continually clings to God. I had a really wise person once tell me, Clint, they said, Clint, you got to pray this each and every day. And I'll share this with you this morning because it's a prayer request that never gets old. Dear Lord, please make me a potato and not an egg. Because of the pressure of life every day starts coming in and it starts cooking you, your heart is going to get softer instead of harder. You need to be that potato instead of that egg. But it's not the pressure and the heat that's going to make you that way. It's going to decide, you're going to decide whether you're going to be that potato or that egg. I want to implore you this morning, and I want to really encourage you to guard your heart. And you guard your heart by keeping an eye on God's heart, not on His strength. A lot of people focus on God's strength, and it's good to focus on God's strength. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all of these things. But it's God's heart that we continually to hold on to and we follow and model after. Because it's His mercy and it's His kindness, it's His holiness, and it's His patience and His peace towards us that allows us to endure the things that hurt and are hard. If you only focus on God's strength, you tend to start to hold them at arm's length. Relationships have consequences. And the reason relationships have consequences is because God puts conditions on us to help us. We matter to Him. He disciplines the ones that He loves, and He does that so that we can live with Him. I want to implore you this morning to simply look at the struggles in your life for what they really are. They are not hardships that are meant to destroy you. They are the pain that you feel from God crafting you and trying to draw you towards Him and to shape you. They are opportunities to grow. And you are growing. And I want to encourage you, if you are feeling pain and you are feeling that hardness, this is because God is working in your life. And relationships with God is based on His love. And God tells us in Matthew chapter 22, in the greatest commandment, Jesus actually, when questioned about it, they asked Him, what is the greatest commandment? And He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the first and this is the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. As you love God more, as you work on your heart and you become more humble, your heart is going to become softer and you're going to love God more, and it's going to take the form of loving others. It is impossible to love God without loving others. I want to encourage each and every one of you this morning to focus on the relationships you have in your life. The people that are in your life matter. They are important, and they need you, and you need them. You don't always choose the relationships you have, but you do choose what condition they are going to be in and how you live with the people you have. This is not something that we do in our own strength, and that is why Christ came. And that is why when Jeremiah prophesied, he couldn't actually lead the people back, because no one could actually lead those people back except God Himself. And He took that form through Christ. And He paid the price for the sin so that we could actually have a new heart. And that new heart, as we give to Him each and every day and yield to Him, we actually begin to live that new life. I want to encourage you to work on your relationships, like I said, the people in your life. But if you know you can't because you don't have that heart that you need, you are here for a reason. You are at this church for a reason. The life that we live is a life that is shared with all who come to Him. And Jesus tells us that nobody comes to the Father except through Me. We all come to the throne of grace. If you have something in your life that you want prayer for, that you want to overcome, that you want to work out, I want to encourage you to come up as we sing together. If you want that connection with Christ, if you want to turn and trust in Him, we are here for you. We can walk you through that. We can help you. If that's something that you don't need, but you know you have an area in your life that you need to work on, I encourage you to pray, to submit your heart to God. Let's respond together by worshiping Him.